Romans chapter 15, verse 8. For I tell you, Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol Him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, we desire above all that we would glorify You in the preaching of the Word and in the hearing of the Word. And so we pray that You would give us ears to hear, that our minds and our hearts might receive Your Word, and we ask that the Holy Spirit would speak to us as the Word is preached to us. And we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the center of all of our hope, and we thank You for the Scriptures. And so these things we ask and we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose it's true that every Christian should be a joyful Christian, that every Christian should be a peaceful Christian. And yet it's so remarkable, I think, in this day and age in which we live, in which we find so much trouble mentally, emotionally, psychologically with people, with even Christians, that this whole subject of joy and peace and hope is lost. And people don't really know what it means to be a joyful Christian, let alone a joy-filled Christian, a peaceful Christian, a peace filled Christian. Here is a passage, I think, that reminds us of these truths, especially verse 13. That in verse 13, the Apostle Paul directs, as he gives this little prayer of beseeching these Roman Christians, that it would be God who would do this in them, that they would be this kind of Christian. And for most of us, I think we all recognize, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we all face trials and testing and tribulation. And the whole purpose of writing this letter to these Roman Christians, as he writes to them to see them encouraged in their faith, developing their spiritual gifts, is that they might turn to Christ always when they face trial and conflict and persecution, hardship and suffering. That in the midst of their trials, not apart from their trials, but in the midst of all that they were going through, that they might be joyful Christians. That especially in the turmoil and the turbulence of persecution, of suffering in the first century under the Roman Emperor and the Roman Empire, that they would be a peaceful people. There's a lot of trouble in our own country at this very moment. Joy and peace seem to have vanished in the public square, let alone in the church and in the Christians, that we are troubled by many things and we complain and gripe about so many difficulties and so many troubles, and that when we do those things, we discover that joy and peace goes away from us. But here the apostle, at the end of this great, magnificent letter that he's written to the Romans, he requires of them that they would be a joyful and a peaceful people and a hopeful people. He would remind them that this joy and peace and hope is not something that they conjure up within themselves by their own strength, by their own power, but he would remind them that it rests completely in the God that Paul worships and the God that they have come to believe in and to worship. I remember as a young child, as a Christian, when I first became a Christian, how joyful I was, how peaceful I was, because of what Jesus had done and accomplished for me. And that is something that is supposed to be like that through the rest of our Christian lives. Yet we all know by experience that there are so many times when we discover we're not joyful and we're not peaceful. In fact, hope seems to dim across the ages, and we lose something of this vital union with our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember when the Apostle Paul suffered so violently in Acts chapter 16 in the city of Philippi, that there he and Silas are sitting in a jail cell at midnight. And what were they doing as they sat with their hands in chains and their feet in the stocks? The Bible says they were praying and singing hymns to God. And all the prisoners heard them. And the Philippine jailer heard them. Then an earthquake came. And of course you remember the rest of the story. That Philippine jailer would come and fall down at their feet and say, "What must I do to be saved?" Remarkable what can come out of a joyful, peaceful circumstance. Even though they are in jail, even though they are beaten and wounded for Christ's sake, yet they engage in these very spiritual exercises, and the fruit of it is, of course, the planting of a Philippian church. What a remarkable thing that is. So, I think it's true to say that how you behave in a variety of situations, in a variety of circumstances, as a Christian, has spiritual consequences. How you behave, without question, what you display, what you reveal, simply is evident in the behavior of your life and the consequences of your life. Here in Romans chapter 15, verse 13, Paul's desire for these Christians at Rome, for these Roman believers, is that they would be filled, he says, with joy and peace in believing. And notice how he qualifies the joy and the peace. It's not just some joy and peace, but all joy and all peace in believing. What does he mean by that? He means two things at least. The first thing he means is that when a person becomes a Christian, that when a person is saved, when they are born again, joy and peace is an essential part of that. That's the first thing he takes for granted, I think. The second thing he says is that he wants people, these Roman Christians, he wants them to continue in believing, and in the continuing of that, that they would be filled with joy and peace in their ongoing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's true as to the very first statement that when you did become a Christian, you were filled with joy and peace. How could it be otherwise? You've just come to Christ as Lord and as Savior. So you do, when you are converted, experience this joy and peace that comes from God Himself in the salvation that you have in Christ. But it's that second sense, use, that troubles most of us. We struggle with joy and peace in believing. We struggle every day. New things pop up their heads and cause us grief. And so what does Paul mean when he says that you might continue joy and peace in believing? And don't miss the qualifier of joy and peace. He says, in believing. That's what we call, by the way, a result infinitive. A result infinitive has two actual meanings. It has an actual meaning as a natural meaning. It might also be, possibly, an infinitive, which means by use of. But what the Apostle Paul is simply saying here is that in your believing, there is joy and peace. In your faith in Christ, there is always joy and peace. Now, I know some people are naturally cheerful. Some people are naturally peacemakers and at peace. Others actually put on a show. They say and seem to be cheerful, but perhaps inside they're completely otherwise. They say they're at peace, but in reality they're not at peace. Now what Paul is saying here is that this joy and this peace is always in believing, in faith. It is part and parcel of life in Christ, of union with Christ, of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think if I were to go around the congregation this morning and ask you personally, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? You would say yes to me. And if you said yes to me, then the next question is, well, do you have this joy, all peace in your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer to that might be quite surprising. So joy and peace, from the apostles' perspective, is to be an ongoing experience, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for what purpose? Why does Paul say this the way he says it? What reason does he give? Look at verse 13. He says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that, there's the purpose. Why should God fill you with all joy and peace in believing? So that by the power of the Holy Spirit, he says, you might abound in hope. And that abound in hope there is what we call a purpose infinitive. This is where Paul's going. This is the aim of joy and peace in believing, so that by the Holy Spirit you would abound in hope, so that the fruit of being a joyful, peaceful Christian in your faith as you live your Christian life is that you have this hope. Not only that, but that you abound, grow more, experience more of this hope that you have. Now you know that hope in the biblical sense is always something certain, is always something guaranteed. Hope in the biblical sense is not an uncertain thing that may or may not happen. We say our hope is certain as Christians for one simple reason: the source of our hope is none less than God Himself. Look how he begins verse 13. Now may the God of hope. So where does our hope come from? If I'm to abound in hope, if I'm to be joyful and peaceful in and experience that in my believing, where is that coming from? Ultimately, it comes from the God of hope. He's the source. That's where it originates. So all faith that we have is in God. All hope that we have is in God, is in Christ, is from God and from Christ. And you can see, by the way, in verse 12, when he quotes from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 11 and Isaiah chapter 42, he says that the hope of the Gentiles, the Romans, these Christians that he's writing to, he says that the hope of the Gentiles is the root of Jesse. Who is the root of Jesse? Well, it's David's son, the son of David. Who is the son of David? That's the Messiah. Who is the Messiah? Our Lord Jesus Christ. So that the Gentiles, in verse 12, according to the Old Testament prophet, is that someone was coming to rule over the Gentiles, and not only that, but he himself would provide them with all that they need, would be their hope. We don't talk like that in our Christian experience. We talk about all of our troubles, we talk about all of our complaints, and when we do get spiritual, it's never like this, the way the Apostle Paul thinks. You see, what Paul would have all of us understand is that when you wish to talk about your spiritual experience, you have to talk about the source ultimately of it, who is God Himself. That implies that you are deepening your relationship with Christ and with God. God is there. God is always the God of hope. And as we shall discover here, He works this in us, in our faith and in our believing. So in Jesus then, all the Gentiles, Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, Galatians, you and me this morning, all of us find our hope in the root of Jesse, and we find our hope in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only will Jesus do this, and not only can Jesus do this, but rather all that you expect from Jesus Christ, from God, from His promises, from His Word, Jesus Himself will ensure you get. You can see that in verse 8 and verse 9. Verse 8 and 9, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Verse 9, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. You notice that there are two results to Jesus becoming a servant to the circumcised. By the circumcised, we mean Israel in the Old Testament. What are those two results? Number one, in verse 8, Jesus became a servant to confirm the promises that were made, the Old Testament promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to the patriarchs. So why did Jesus come? Number one, to confirm the promises, to show that God is a truth-keeping and a truthful God. And the second, in verse 9, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy toward them. Because remember, the Israelites are in by covenant promises of God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the Gentiles are in relationship to God primarily through His mercy. And any Gentile in the Old Testament, scarce though they are, where you find them believing, that is by sheer mercy of God. And of course, for all of us who believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, it is by the mercy of God. So Jesus came. This is why Jesus came. Jesus came in fulfillment of all the promises that God made. He came to prove the veracity and the truthfulness of the Word of God. Meaning, does God keep His promises? Does God keep His Word? Who will guarantee that God keeps His promises to His people? It's Jesus Christ who guarantees the promises of God. And will you notice, I think, it's not only does God keep His Word and His promises to His people, but God keeps His Word and His promises to His Son, to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Because it says He became a servant. He became flesh. He humbled Himself. He did that so that He would accomplish the purposes of God. So it is Jesus who proves to you and proves to me the truthfulness of the promises that God made in the Old Testament scriptures. That proves to me that God has mercy upon us as Gentiles, upon the Romans that we read about here. Why did He do it this way for us? So that we would, look at verse 9, glorify God for His mercy. In other words, that we would give God the glory. Is it not the chief end of man to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever? That's our purpose, that's our goal. And right here you can see that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. How often do you thank God for the salvation that you have? The whole purpose of Jesus becoming a servant, not just to confirm the promises in the Old Testament to Israel, but to show mercy to the Gentiles. When did you last get down on your knees and thank God, thank Jesus Christ for His mercy towards you? That's why we give God the glory. So the first lesson that I would just direct you to out of all of this is that here all my joy, all my peace, and all of my hope is tied to the trustworthiness of God. Can I trust God? Can I believe God? It is tied to His character. His character and His trustworthiness is tied to His Word. And it's Jesus who shows that to me this morning and shows that to you. That's a big lesson to learn. I believe in God. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I trust Him? If I can trust Him, why do I trust Him? I trust Him because of His character, and I trust Him because of what He said. Notice that Jesus became a servant in verse 8 to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, to reveal that God is a truthful God, that He made promises so that God will confirm the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the first lesson. The next lesson, of course, is that if God is like this, then His Word and His promises are absolutely true. And if that's true, then my joy and my peace and my hope is also true and real because Jesus has done and proven what God promised in the Old Testament scriptures and in mercy towards us. Now perhaps I can illustrate this whole thing of hope, you know, this way. If I suddenly was diagnosed with a life-threatening disease, no possible recovery. But then I hear that there is a doctor who has made some inroads into the disease, and he offers the possibility of recovery, maybe. It's not guaranteed, but there is the possibility of recovery. And he says, now look, this is what I've done, and this is what I can do for you. Wouldn't you hang on to his words? Wouldn't you pay attention to what he said, because he has offered some glimmer of hope? Even 1, 2, 3, 4, 5%, you would cling to it. You would have some measure of hope. But that hope is not the hope that we're talking about here in Romans chapter 15. It's not the same hope with the doctor. It's quite possible that the treatment won't work, that it will fail. That's a possibility. It's a strong possibility. And you hope it will bring about a cure, but you cannot guarantee that 100% at all. But this hope in Romans 15:13 is a 100% guaranteed hope. Do you know why? Because of who God is and because of what God has said. And you can trust the character of God, and you can trust the promises of God. And so look how Paul describes God in verse 13. He says, "May the God of hope fill you." So where does your hope come from? Your hope comes from the God of hope. It's God who produces the hope in us. It's God who gives us the hope, develops the hope in joy, in peace, in believing. Because He Himself is the God of hope. What does that mean? He's the author of it. He's the source of it. He produces it. He works it in us. He's the God of hope. Why is He a hopeful God? Because He proved Himself in the Old Testament, and the fathers believed Him, trusted Him, the patriarchs. And that word that He promised in Jesus now, Jesus has proven all the promises of God, proven the truthfulness, the veracity of God. Would you believe Jesus then? You have to. If He's proven the promises and the trustworthiness of God, it's God who does this. You know the thing I like about our God? He can create hope in the midst of absolute despair. He can bring light to darkness. Complete antithesis. God does it. He raises up the downcast, the Bible says. He gives joy to the sorrowing. It is God who gives peace to those who are troubled in their hearts and despairing of things. And He does that because He's God. He does that in verse 13 because He's this kind of God, Paul says. He's the God of hope. I think there's all of these, by the way, in the world today, joy, peace, hope. If you look at the world, look at the trouble that we're in, you notice the absence of joy and the absence of peace and the absence of hope. That when men and women come time to express what they're hoping for, it becomes all kinds of things related to the planet, out of the planet, wherever it is. Their hope is in all these other matters, but not in God, the God of hope, the only one who produces real, certain hope. Because the hope of men and the trustworthiness of men is not guaranteed. And yet men and women today have nothing else to cling to. They're looking for something. And if they want proof that they can trust God, they can trust Christ, then look what Jesus did. He secured the promises of God because He proved the trustworthiness of the character of God and the truthfulness of His promises. He's that kind of God. You remember back in John chapter 5, it's a remarkable passage, by the way, the contention between Jesus and the Jews about His Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And He contends with them because they didn't believe in Him, in God, nor in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus said in John 5:45. "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope." Where did the Jewish leaders set their hope on? They didn't set it on God, Jesus says. He says, "You set your hope on Moses. And there is no hope in Moses. great lawgiver that he is. And even more remarkable, there's no hope in the law because you can't keep the law. In fact, the law is a condemnation to us. Now, I want to show you some of that to build upon this understanding of hope. So just go back in Romans to chapter 4. Look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 14. Now, here's a man, Abraham. Verse 14 says, "If it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void." So if it's all through the law, faith doesn't matter, is what Paul says. And the word of God, the promises, they don't matter either. Why? Because verse 15, "The law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." That is why, verse 16, "it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I've made you the father of many nations.'" That's the promise of God. "In the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. In hope, Abraham," verse 18, "in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, 'So shall your offspring be.' He did not weaken in faith." Don't you like that? Look at the next verse, 20. "No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised." I mean, there it is, right? I mean, whose hope? Abraham's hope is in who? It's in God. And it's, notice, it's in a promise. That's all it is. It's God speaking to him, God promising him these wonderful things. And now he's an ancient man, old, no son. Where's the promise? But he believes against all expectation, against all hope. He clings to God and his word. That's all. He clings to God and his promise, and God fulfilled his promise. If you cling to God and his word, he fulfills, you will discover his promises every time. He cannot lie. He is God. He is our God. This is why we love him. This is why we trust him. Because he is reliable. His character proves it. His promises prove it. Now turn over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," this is Romans 8, 18, "are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Verse 24, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Even creation, groaning as it is because of its subjection by the sin of man, has an anticipation and a hope linked with who we are, the sons of God. This hope that will express itself when we experience the redemption of our bodies, creation itself will rejoice in its change. What a hope God has brought about for his people. I love how Paul says in Romans 12:12, "Rejoice in hope." Rejoice in hope. Why? Because our hope comes from God. Colossians 1:27, "Christ in you is the hope of glory." Hebrews 6:17 through 20, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, the two unchangeable things are God and His character and God and His Word. Those are the two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and a steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Two unchangeable things, the character of God and the Word of God, the promises of God. Now, verse 9 of chapter 15 reminds us, doesn't it, that we have received mercy. And when someone receives mercy, you know what happens? There's a response. There's gratitude, there's thankfulness, and that's the response we're to have when we remind ourselves of the mercy of God in Christ towards us. Our response is we thank Him, we praise Him, we give Him the glory, and we give Him the honor. And you can see that's exactly how the Apostle Paul thinks as he writes verse 9 here. In order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, for their salvation. You know, the Apostle Paul loved the Old Testament, didn't he? He was always quoting from the Old Testament scriptures. He knew the Old Testament. That was his Bible. Even before he became a believer, he was immersed in the Old Testament scriptures. So notice now, he quotes three verses from the Old Testament. First of all, in verse 9, he quotes from Psalm 18, verse 49. Then in verse 10, he quotes from Deuteronomy 32, 43. And then in verse 11, he comes back to the Psalms 117 and verse 1. So he just quotes from the book of the covenant, Deuteronomy, and then the book of Psalms. And why does he quote these things? You'll notice that every one of those Old Testament verses has to do with the Gentiles. Has to do with hope, praising, thanking, rejoicing. So his proof for that God, the Gentiles might glorify God in verse 9 for His mercy is supplied by three Old Testament quotations that he gives here. Because the Gentiles seemingly had no hope. God's focus was on a nation, on a people called Israel. The Gentiles were excluded and were in darkness. And yet God, back then in Deuteronomy and in the Psalms, the writers of Scripture, the Spirit of God, is recording that there is a purpose of God, not only to Israel in the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but there is something for the Gentiles as well. There is mercy for them. They're going to hope in the root of Jesse, who's going to bring and supply all of the truth of God's Word to them. So for Gentiles, who seemingly have no hope, for Romans, filled with a multiplicity of idols in their lives, now there is just this one true God, who alone is the God of hope. That's their source of encouragement. And they have come now, he says, as he writes these Old Testament quotes, to praise God, to rejoice in God, to extol God, to lift Him up, and to give Him the glory, simply because He's had mercy upon them. You have much to be thankful for, and I have much to be thankful for in my salvation, that Jesus has done it. Confirm the promises which are in Him, yes and amen, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that as verse 12 says, quoting from Isaiah 11, verse 1 and 10, and Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, Jesus rules over us. Notice it says, even He who arises to rule the Gentiles, and in Him, in Jesus, the root of Jesse, you this morning have hope, and I have hope. So verse 13 then, with all of that behind, right, as his background material, verse 13 is such a beautiful call to live in full assurance of faith. In full assurance of faith. It was Benjamin Keach who reminds us that a weak Christian is weak in their faith because they are all about what is within them and not about what is without them. That's the definition of a weak Christian. They are all concerned about them, what's in them, and not concerned what is about them, outside of them, namely what Jesus has done. And Keach would define a strong Christian versus a weak Christian ultimately in the fact that the strong Christian is only about Christ, but the weak Christian may include Christ with themselves, and themselves tend to get the upper hand all the time. What is your life about? Yourself or Christ? Are you, when you experience sanctification problems, rush to your justification and throw it out the window? How can this happen to me? How can I be troubled by these things? How can I sin so against God? And what the weak Christian does immediately goes to justification, says, well, that can't be right. But it's Christ that you're talking about. He's right. He's always right. If you've come to Him in faith, if you're justified by faith in Him, that stands forever. Your sanctification will go up and down as you experience, but the justification, the principle behind it, motivating it, governing it, let that be your source of strength so that your sanctification rises in full assurance of faith, in strength as Christ gives it to you. So verse 13 is a call to you, to me, to trust in God, in a faithful God, and by the way, a faith-keeping. He's not just a faith-producing God, because He works faith in us, but He's a faith-keeping God, and to do this, to trust God, Paul says in verse 13, with all joy and with peace in believing, with hope before you, because behind your hope is the God of hope Himself. Or as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, therefore prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded and set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be yours when Jesus comes for you in anticipation. So let us be clear that this joy and peace is not worked up because some psychologist has told you, you need to do this and this and this. This is biblical joy. This is biblical peace. And it's worked in us by God Himself, by the Holy Spirit, in believing. It starts there and it grows from there. And it gives us hope because God is the one who has engineered it and who keeps us. You know, the Lord Jesus made wonderful promises to all of His disciples by using pronouns like Himself. My, for instance, this is what Jesus would say over and over again. He would use these kinds of words. He would say, my name, my words, my yoke, my friends, my body, my blood, my kingdom, my soul, my feet, my hands, my flesh, my glory, my own, my life, my sheep, my bread, my commandments, my will. To His disciples, mine, these are mine, Jesus says. Because they're mine, they're yours to think about, to have. But I want to suggest to you this morning, there are really three, that for me, just leap out from the pages of Scripture and are so precious that we should think about them. The first is in John chapter 15. I think we should turn there. John 15, verse 9. John 15, verse 9. Gospel of John 15, verse 9. What does Jesus say? As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in what? My love. Remain in my love, Jesus says to His disciples. Abide in my love. Look at John 15, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. How is your joy going to be full? The joy of the Lord Jesus Christ remaining in you. My joy, Jesus says. Now go back one chapter, chapter 14, John. Look at verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Don't you like that? My love, my joy, my peace to His disciples. So notice, here you have the love of Christ, the joy of Christ, and the peace of Christ. So often, instead then of being dismal and not thankful, surely we should be taken up with the love of Jesus, the joy of Jesus, and the peace of Jesus. I give my love, my joy, my peace to my disciples. I give it to you. It's yours. Don't be taken up with yourselves. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in me, he says. So that in Romans 15, verse 13, the working of these, love, joy, and peace, by the way, notice, is by the power of the Holy Spirit. Who did what? Who caused you, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, who caused you to be born again, who enabled you to come to faith, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive His gospel. And do you know what happens when you do that and you believe that? The fruit of the Spirit is part of your experience. And guess what the three initial parts of the fruit of the Spirit are? Love, joy, and peace. So that in believing, by the power of the Spirit, this joy, this peace, this love is worked in us as Christians. That's why Paul says, the God of hope is the one who will fill you with all joy and all peace in your faith, in believing, so that the Holy Spirit will cause you to abound in this hope that you have in God. In a God who is this character, and a God who said that word, and who is absolutely true to both of those and cannot be anything else. Well, that's enough to give me joy. That's enough to give me peace. That's enough to help me in my Christian walk so that I abound in what God has given to me because it comes from God. So here's Paul. He's writing to these Romans so long ago, 2,000 years ago, and he desires that God would be in them and do this for them. That's what he's thinking about and praying for. Now I want to ask you a question. Do you think God can do that for you and for me? Some of you have some very troubled lives. I know that. You have very difficult lives. Jesus would come to you and say to you, you know that in the midst of your trouble, in the midst of all your difficulties, your trials, I give you my joy, my peace, my love. What are you going to trust? You're going to look to your circumstances, look to yourself. You will discover that your hope dims because you're not thinking about the God who supplies and is the source of all of these things. So I want to suggest to you this morning, there are three ways to think about these things to help you, to help me, so that we are filled with all joy and all peace in believing. The first one, here is a reminder, I think, for us to be confident in God. To be confident in God. On what grounds can you be confident in God? On what grounds can you trust God? Well, we've all talked about them. Number one, His character. Number two, His word. You say, well, that's fine. Well, what about His character? Well, think about His character. Study the Bible and see what kind of God you believe in. Surely you know what kind of God you actually believe in. Otherwise, what is your belief? You see, we know God, His character. We rely on Him. We are convinced in our hearts and minds that our confidence is in who God is. And everything that God, our God, has said, I can believe and I can trust and I can rely on. He's my confidence. So the first lesson to learn is that all that God has said, all that God has promised to every Christian is absolutely true because of who God is in and of Himself. So, here's a reason to be confident. Secondly, here's a reason to be content. To be a contented Christian. Hope before me and the God of hope with me. Hope spurring me on, driving me on, God, the God of hope, propelling me also to that end, to Himself. With hope before us, with the God of hope with us, how can I be a complaining, griping Christian? How can I? Paul says to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 10, for the sake of Christ then, I am content with weaknesses, I am content with insults, I am content with hardships, I am content with persecutions, I am content with calamities. Wow. What a confidence. What a contentment. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I have learned. It wasn't easy. I learned it. Be content with what you have, Hebrews 13:5, and Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, if you have food and clothing, with those we shall be content. Is not this the age of discontent? The acquirement of more and more and more to satisfy that which that can never satisfy. Because only Christ is our true contentment. Ah, you see, a life of contentment is surely a life of joy and a life of peace and a life of hope. That's the second. The third, here is a call to comfort. To comfort. I want you to notice in chapter 15, verses 4 through 7, which lie behind where we began to read. Look at verse 4, same chapter, verse 15. For whatever was written in the former days, remember we've been talking about the promises to the patriarchs, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. That through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, encouragement, comfort, through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. Why? Look at verse 6. That together we may, or you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Do you notice those two things there? First of all, the Bible provides encouragement and the Bible provides endurance. When you read it, verse 4, he talks about whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, you might have hope. So when you read your Old Testament, that alone has the power to grant you comfort as you read it. Because the Scriptures are the Scriptures of endurance and encouragement. That's the first thing. The second is that it's God Himself. Look at verse 5. May the God of endurance and of encouragement grant you to live in this way. It's God Himself. Why should we do that? Well, He says, so that we live together in harmony. Same goals, same peace, same joy, same hope. We're joyful, we're peaceful, we're hopeful, we welcome each other. And why in verse 6 do we do it? We do it to the praise of God and to the glory of God. You see, it all begins with God and it all ends with God. So confidence, contentment, comfort through God, through His character, through His promises, His Word, the Scriptures. Why? So that you, right now, this morning, and I, can be filled with joy and all peace in my believing, in my faith in Christ. And not only that, but that I can go on and abound, he says, in hope. So I have a word to my faith right now, and I have a word about my future, that which is to come. And am I glorifying God through my faith? The way I do that is to be joyful and peaceful and hopeful. Why? So that I shall anticipate that certain hope that shall be mine when my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes for me. Only one thing remains, right? To God, then, alone, be all the glory and all the praise. Let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your great mercy to us. We who deserved your wrath, we who were far from God, have been brought near by Jesus Himself. Thank you for His death, the death of your beloved Son, our Savior on the cross. Thank you, Father, that you have worked this great work in us, in saving us, so that we would be a joyful people, that we would be a peaceful people, that we would be a hopeful people. We thank you that it's true for us because we have the character of God that we can see and trust and rely upon. We have his word that he has made in the Old Testament that has come true, all the promises fulfilled ultimately in the person of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Father, forgive us for not living like this, but for being so taken up with ourselves and our troubles that we have relegated your beloved Son and you behind and below us. Let us bring you back and give you all the praise and all the glory, for it is by sheer mercy and grace that you have saved us, because you loved us, unworthy, unlovable, and yet you have given salvation to us in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have much to be thankful to you for. So we praise your holy name and we thank you for the scriptures. May they be an encouragement to us this morning. May we be confident in Christ and content in Christ and comforted in Christ as we are filled with us all joy and peace in our belief. These things we pray as we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.